Good evening, everyone. Thank you all for being out with us this evening. It certainly is good to have all of you out with us this evening. It's good to have some visitors here with us, including some of my family down from the Franklin County area, and it's good to see them and be able to be here with you and have an opportunity to speak God's word to you. Thankful to Brother Stacy as well for the work he does here, and we hope that he has safe travels as he comes back to us. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We will begin there in just a few moments, but we will be turning to several passages in our New Testaments this evening. I want to begin this evening by considering something that all of us have. That something being a name. What significance does a name bring us? A name can tell us many things. It tells everyone around us who we are, what family we are a part of, and they can carry important meanings as well. Reputation is also a large part of a name, as when we hear certain people's names, we may think highly of them or have certain opinions about them. They also come in the form of titles based on some position someone may have at a job. Now, who is someone that has a name that is much greater than any name that we could ever have? Many people in our world today say they have a great name, such as the President of the United States or the King or Queen of a country. The difference, however, between their name and the person I'm speaking of is that their name can be tarnished based on their actions and what they do with the name that they are given. But this someone's name cannot be tarnished because of how great and amazing they are. Then that begs the questions you all are probably asking. Who is this someone that I'm speaking of? That someone is God. God is the one with a name that is greater than any name that any of us could ever have. He and his son Jesus are referred to by many different names throughout the scriptures. The apostles realized how important Jesus was, as Peter proclaimed in Matthew 16:16, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thomas also, after seeing Jesus after the resurrection, proclaims to Jesus, calling him my Lord and my God. We even have songs that we sing that give us many names that describe both God and Jesus. Some of those being Beautiful Savior, Lord God Almighty, Wonderful Counselor, Light of the World, Lamb of God, and the Great Physician. All these names are a very proper description of our Lord and all the things that He can do for us. And it also details what He has done for us and can bring us, such as peace, hope, and salvation. There is one name that I thought of a couple months back that I think would fit perfectly into describing our Lord and the great things He has done for us. But I think we overlook this name at times, especially when we're going through hardships and difficult times, such as losing a loved one or things of that nature. That name being that God is the great promise keeper. We see throughout the scriptures that God has made many promises, and He has fully kept those promises as well. He made a promise to Noah to save him and his family from the flood if they followed God's instructions, which they did, and then they were saved. He also made three promises to Abraham, and even though these promises were not fulfilled in his lifetime, God still kept His promises. He gave His children a great nation of many people. He gave them a land to live in that was flowing with milk and honey. And most importantly, the last promise was the promise of His own Son, Jesus, who came through Abraham's seed and was sent to bless everyone on the earth. Promises can entail a declaration to do or to not do something, and we are bound to that if we make such a promise. Unfortunately, we're not perfect, and so we come up short in keeping promises that we make. We are warned of this in Matthew 5, verses 33 and 37 through 37, where Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, "Let your yes be yes, and your no, no." The sin that is present in our world today keeps us from not fulfilling these promises that we make. But as we know, our Creator is so much better at keeping promises than we ever could. Let us now read from 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1 will begin at verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. With the state of our world today, we all need to be constantly reminded of great promises that God has made to us as his people. Even if our own sins or the sins of the world get in the way and discourage us, let us always be reminded of and to remember that God, the great promise keeper, will always keep his promises. This evening, I would like us to be reminded of and be encouraged by three great promises that God makes to us as Christians, and then the lesson will be yours. If you would now, take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll begin at verse 15. Hebrews 10, verse 15. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." The first promise we will discuss this evening is what is told here at the end of verse 17. God speaking here says, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In the context of this passage here in Hebrews, the Hebrew writer is telling us about how the animal sacrifices of the old days under the law of Moses were insufficient and not as good compared to the sacrifice of Jesus. This passage here is also a quote of Jeremiah 31 and verse 34. We won't turn there this evening for the sake of time, but that passage is a prophecy of the new covenant. God is promising, even to the people of Jeremiah's day, that a new covenant will be established where he no longer remembers our sins and we have opportunity to be fully forgiven of them. This promise that the Lord makes to us should bring all of us great comfort. Under this new covenant, we are now no longer separated from God. Before, as we've been talking about, people of God were physically and spiritually separated from him. There was a veil in the temple in Jerusalem that separated the holy place from the most holy place. That veil represented that separation between God and man. But one day, that all changed. If you would now turn to Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, we'll begin there at verse 45. Jesus having been hung on the cross here as we continue verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Pay attention here, verse 51. "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" As we see here in this passage, when Jesus died, that veil was torn into two. All of these events here represented the establishment of that new covenant and the end of separation between God and man. Thanks to the sacrifice of Jesus, we now have the opportunity to be with God, no longer separated from him. We're even, as we worship here this evening, in God's presence as he is with us. And what a blessing that is. We also are now no longer subject to the consequences of our sin, thanks to this great promise of God. If you would turn with me real quickly over to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. We'll read one verse there, verse 23. Romans 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What here does this passage tell us that the consequence of sin is? That consequence is death. When we sin, we all deserve to die. But God promises to us that He will no longer remember these sins that we commit. This means that those consequences have been removed. We no longer have to die for our sins. Jesus did not deserve to die the way He did on the cross. If anything, it should have been us on that cross. Jesus says in John 15 and verse 13 that there is no greater love than to die for one's friend. He did this on that cross. He died for His friends, the apostles. But He also died for His enemies too. He died for the very ones that were shouting, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" But He still loved them. We as well were enemies of His before we obeyed the gospel. But now, thanks to that great love of Jesus, we now have the opportunity to avoid the consequence of sin. Thanks be to our Lord for that. Another benefit of this promise is that we're now no longer burdened by the guilt that our sins bring us. While in the moment, our sins may make us feel inadequate or unworthy of God and of His great power, but He is always ready and willing to forgive us. Revelation 1 and verse 5 tells us that Jesus loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Since He went to the cross and did this for us, we have the opportunity to have our sins forgiven. Whenever we go to the Lord in prayer asking for forgiveness, if we come with the right attitude, God promises to forgive us, and He will mend our broken hearts so that this guilt will no longer burden us. This promise, however, comes with conditions to receive the benefits of it. In order to receive this remission of sins that God promises us, we must do as those in Acts chapter 2 did. If you would now turn there, Acts chapter 2. And we'll begin at verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, being the crowd there at Pentecost, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now drop to verse 41. Then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Not only did these 3,000 souls here in Acts 2 partake of this to be able to receive the remission of sins, many others throughout the New Testament did as well, such as Paul and Cornelius and Lydia, just to name a few. We see many other examples throughout the rest of the book of Acts and the New Testament that show people of repenting and being baptized in order to partake of this great promise of God. If we all do the same, we can benefit from this promise as well. If you would now turn with me back to Hebrews, this time to chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We'll read there at verse 5. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" The next great promise from the great promise keeper that we will discuss is what is told here at the end of verse 5. God, speaking here again, tells us, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now, what exactly does God mean when He says He will not leave us or forsake us? He means in every aspect of life. He will not leave us when we are threatened by other men. Continuing here in Hebrews 13, let us now read verse 6. "So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" Once again, this is another passage that is a quote of the Old Testament. It's from a Psalm of David. And we see here that David shows great confidence in the Lord because he knows that God is on his side and was not fearful of anything that could be done to him. He had this same boldness about him whenever he faced Goliath as a young boy. We also have another example of this type of boldness in the New Testament. If you would turn now to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. We'll begin there at verse 25. Acts 5, beginning at verse 25. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Peter and the apostles here, as we talked about, have that boldness about them, because of their confidence in God as they go about proclaiming His gospel. When we try to go out into this world this week and teach others, we also want to have that same boldness, just as Peter and David did. God also will not leave us when we are tempted and tried. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 tells us that God is faithful and that He will provide a way of escape for us to bear our temptations. An important thing for us to remember, though, is that God is not the one who tempts us. James 1 and verse 13 and 14 explains to us that we each are drawn away by our own desires and enticed. And the devil uses many different tools to bring these temptations to the forefront of our minds. But God is still there, waiting to provide us that way of escape. It is our responsibility to take that way that He gives us. Nobody else can do it for us. Not our brother, our sister, our father or our mother, or our spouse. We're responsible for walking away from our temptations. Even though we all may strive together to serve the Lord, there may also be those who forsake us in this life, even to the point where it seems like we're all alone, just like Elijah in 1 Kings 19. But as God reminded Elijah there that He was with him, God reminds every single one of us that we are not alone. Paul experienced this as well, as he tells us in 2 Timothy. If you would now turn with me there to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4, we'll read at verse 10. "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia." Now drop to verse 16. "At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." Even though, as we read here, Demas and many others forsook Paul throughout his years of preaching the gospel, he says here at the end of verse 16 that he wishes for not to be charged against them. Paul knew that God was with him continually, even if other men left his side. All of us here this evening may have someone that we know of that's on our hearts and minds that maybe has forsaken us and is not serving the Lord the way they should in this life. While we're all very saddened by that, we still have great confidence that God is with us. Let us be forgiving of those who may forsake us and remember that God is always with us. Just being that way towards those people may be the very way to bring them back to the Lord. Just as with the last promise, this promise comes with conditions with it as well. If you would now turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. We'll read there beginning at verse 7. James 4 and verse 7. "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. God promises us that He will not leave us or forsake us. But as these verses tell us, we must draw near to God as well. Even if we do not draw near to God, He wishes for all of us to be saved and for all in the world to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. If we submit ourselves to God, He will draw near to us as we draw near to Him, and He will not ever leave us. The last promise I would like for us to discuss this evening, comes in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Jesus here speaking to the church at Smyrna says at verse 10, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." That last phrase of verse 10 is what I want us to focus on. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Man, what a promise that is. But what exactly does it mean when it says we're given a crown of life? Well, physically, why would one receive a crown? In the time that the New Testament was written, typically olive leaves were woven into a crown that was given to the winner of an athletic event. This crown differs from the one mentioned here in Revelation. But how exactly does it differ? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you would now turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, we'll begin verse 24, 1 Corinthians 9. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown." The difference here, as Paul tells us, is that the crown of life offered by the Lord is an imperishable crown. We in this life do not strive for the things of this world and the passing pleasures of sin. We all as Christians strive for that imperishable. We strive for that crown of life that will never, ever fade away. James 1 and verse 12 tells us of this imperishable crown as well, where it says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." As we discussed earlier, we will be tempted, but God has promised to be by our side and to help us endure these temptations. And then, as this passage tells us, if we are found approved, we will be given that crown of life. We are given ample opportunity by the Lord to endure and to win this crown, which gives us eternal life in heaven, worshiping the Lord with all faithful saints of all time. I just want to pause that for a second and just let us think about that for a moment. We will have the opportunity to be in heaven in the presence of God, worshiping the Lord with all faithful saints, with the likes of David and Peter and Paul and Elijah. We also will get to be there with our loved ones who have passed on, who have died in the Lord. I look forward to that day. I look forward to the day that I can see my Pawpaw Braggle again. I miss him very dearly, and I wish I could ask him for his advice on many things. But I have hope that I will get to see him again one day. What a glorious day that will be. Just as these other promises from God, this one has conditions with it as well. We must continue in our service to the Lord until death. The beginning of that last sentence in verse 10 of Revelation 2 gives us that condition. Be faithful until death. We're shown many examples of those who are faithful until death throughout the Scriptures. many of which are given in the hall of faith of Hebrews 11. We should strive to have a strong faith just as all those men and women did. And Paul speaks of his own faith as well in his final writings to Timothy, back in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll go back there now. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll begin there at verse 6. Paul here knows that his time left on the earth is coming to a close, as he writes here, beginning at verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul here shows us the confidence that he has in the life that he has lived and in the race that he has run. As he told us back in 1 Corinthians 9, he ran to win the prize, but he knew that his prize was not an imperishable crown. He knew that it was an imperishable crown of life laid up for him for staying faithful to the Lord. We all should strive to live in a way that when our time on this earth comes to a close, that we have this confidence that we will get to be with the Lord and receive that crown. God promised this crown not only to Paul, but promises it to all who have obeyed him and loved his appearing. Thanks be to our Lord for that crown, which gives us a reason to live here on this earth and to live for him, giving us hope to be in heaven with him one day. Thank you all for your kind attention this evening and listening so patiently. These are just three promises that the Lord makes to us. He makes many others as well. Let us remember all these promises that the great promise keeper has made to us. Men may fail in keeping their promises, but God never fails. While we can have hope from these promises that God has made to us, there are those out there in our world today who may not know of God or know of the great promises that he makes to us. Let us continue to be confident in these promises, that we may want to share them with those around us, so that they may want to obtain these great blessings from these promises as well. If you're here this evening and you're a Christian, and you know of these promises and know what God has done for you, but you haven't been fulfilling the conditions, we can pray with you and for you that God will forgive you. He told us that he would, and he promises that to us. Or if you're here and you are not a Christian and see the hope that comes through the promises of God, you can obey his gospel this very evening, believing and confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. And we can receive that confession and then lower you into the watery grave of baptism, being risen a new man and giving your life to the Lord so that you can be assured of the great promises that the great promise keeper has made to you. Whatever your needs may be this evening, you may come forward as we stand and as we sing.